Works real well as we are in the middle of a series on the church and what it means to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is a privilege. I don't know if you understand that. Sometimes we can get so accustomed to it, we think it's kind of irrelevant. But this is significant what we do here. It's good to be part of the church. We are in the third part of a series on the church. If you've got your bulletins with you, I want you to open it up with me just for a moment here. And under sermon notes, even if you don't take notes, just to help you understand where we are and where we're going, we've got 1 week left in this kind of September series. This is actually in our documentation, this whole idea about being the church. And it says that Richmond Alliance Church is an evangelical, Bible-believing church committed to helping people know and follow Jesus Christ through. And then we've had two messages, and one today and one to follow. But we are committed to serving Jesus Christ through what we consider to be four pillars of the church. Number one is meaningful worship. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, where we gaze upward. And I believe it begins there. It begins with worship. Secondly, the transformational word. And JD spoke on the centrality of the word for directing us and moving us in the right direction as we grow inward. This morning, I want to focus on the third aspect of what it means to be the church. And that has to do with relational warmth. Relational warmth as we reach outward. The first begins with God as we look to worship of Him, and then we hear from Him. But now the relationship with Him is translated into a relationship with each other. For our Christianity is not just some private experience that you can have with God in the privacy of your living room, then you might as well stay home and watch a video or watch some good preacher who's better than me on the television set or on the screen. But church encompasses and should apply with respect to a relationship that we have with one another. That which we experience in God now oozes out and overflows in relationship as we rub shoulders with one another, as we come into relationship and into fellowship with one another. And that's what we want to talk about briefly this morning, that third aspect, that pillar of the life of the church. I'm not sure it's still taught, but it was a standard classic illustration in a Psychology 101. As I took that course, and it was in most psychology textbooks, one of the key lessons of psychology had to do with the importance of social interaction, or what we might call nurture. And in the textbooks was an illustration. They had done a lab study back in the 50s. You would never be able to get away with it today. But then they did all kinds of very interesting studies. And this had to do with a study on monkeys. And it was actually called the Rhesus Monkey Experiment. Anybody familiar with that study? There's a few who went to school, maybe took this in college in psychology. It was actually published by a man by the name of Harlow in 1959. It was a very good year. I won't get into that, but anyway. It had to do with dividing monkeys into two different environments. They would take some monkeys and put them into an environment with a wire mesh mother with a milk dispenser. And in the other environment, in this other cage, was simply a soft terry cloth mother without any milk. And they observed the behavior of the monkeys. They found that after 165 days, monkeys were spending an average of 16 hours with the terry cloth mother in a day and 1.5 hours with the wire mesh mother. In other words, the only time they could really, would really spend any time with the wire mesh mother was when they wanted something to drink. Otherwise, they would always go over to the terry cloth mother. That's where they would, and they weren't real mothers, but you understand, they had fixed this to see what would happen. And the conclusion was that if this was true with monkeys, how much more it is true for human beings that we have this insatiable social need. And that social need, if our basic biological and physical needs are met, are far more important than that. There was a article in another psychological publication, and here was the story. If I get this right here, wrong page here. Yes, here. After this Harlow study, the author goes on to say, for obvious reasons, such experiments cannot be conducted on human infants, right? You wouldn't do this on kids. No, you wouldn't even do it on monkeys. But anyway, but life performs its own cruel experiments, the author says. Over the years, psychologists have had the opportunity to observe several children raised in total or almost total isolation from other human beings. One such child, for example, was Anna. Anna's mother, after trying and failing to get rid of her illegitimate daughter, and this is a true story, finally closed her up in an attic room. Thereafter, the mother entered the room only to bring the food to her child. Otherwise, Anna had no contact with human life. This went on for 6 years until Anna was finally discovered by a social worker and removed to an institution. At that point, the child bore no resemblance to the average 6-year-old or even to the average 2-year-old. She wasn't toilet trained, couldn't talk, couldn't even sit up, to say nothing of walking. Furthermore, she was totally unresponsive not only to human beings, but to almost everything else as well. Her only skill was to feed herself. The experts who observed Anna's behavior or lack of behavior guessed that she was deaf and dumb and possibly mentally retarded as well. But eventually, through patient training and special school, she learned to walk, to play with blocks, to speak words and phrases, and even to interact with other children. Anna died at the age of 11, and it is impossible to tell how much more progress she would have made. Yet the progress she did make suggests that her handicap was not biological, but social. Isolated from other human beings, she had been unable to develop any of the normal human responses for which she was biologically equipped. The same phenomenon has been observed in orphanages. In one classic study, two researchers observed 75 institutionalized infants who were given everything but social attention. The babies had baths, regular diaper changes, airy rooms, and nourishing food. But the food was dispensed through propped bottles, and the babies spent their day in glass-walled cubicles. At 8 months, these infants were already strikingly different from family-reared infants of the same age. They did not babble or smile. Indeed, they had almost no facial expression. When picked up, they didn't mold their bodies to the body of the person holding them. They showed little interest in toys or in people. One of the experimenters, Rene Spitz, a pioneer in the study of institutionalized infants, claimed that the high mortality rate in orphanages was due to the lack of tender handling. In other words, that some children actually died from social deprivation. The studies I point out to you highlight the absolute critical need of social interaction, support, encouragement, and everything that comes along with what we call in the Bible koinonia, fellowship, relationship. That is the third aspect and third mark of a church, if it's to function effectively, that relationship, that fellowship, which is inspired and infused with the Holy Spirit as God's people relate to one another. One of the the things that weighs heavy on my heart today is so often church is reduced to some sort of an institution. You come and you go, and you could be going to the place for 10 years and not know the person beside you. But that's not what the church was meant to be. It was meant to facilitate relationship, fellowship. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We are social beings. We cannot exist without each other. We need care. We need love. We need interaction. Everyone needs it. No one is exempt. And yet in our world, and especially in our world today, it is becoming more and more impersonal. People are isolated, lonely. One of the great needs, and I've seen this increasingly in ministry, and especially in larger cities, is that people, although there's thousands of people around, they know no one, or very, very few people. And that's where the church can rise and shine and be what it needs to be to meet that kind of need. In an increasingly anonymous world, the question is, who cares? Does anyone care? That question doesn't really strike us probably significantly unless or until we hit a need. Until we hit a crisis in our life, an illness, a death, and then that need surfaces. That's where the church comes in, or at least should come in. So this morning we want to talk about that third aspect of the life of the church and what we're calling relational warmth. Relational warmth. And I would say as we begin, as I've come into this church and been here for a little over 4 years now, this is something that I have and we have experienced here. That there is a warmth in this place, and I want to encourage you, but to encourage us even more. And perhaps if you're not that involved, to encourage you to become a part of this. For we'll talk about not only you needing warmth, but other people need your warmth. We don't come just to be ministered to, but we come also to minister. Both of those, and JD talked about that last week, are significant issues. Well, to kind of get our thoughts going along those lines, I'll have you turn this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and just a few verses, and I'm not going to do an exegetical exposition of this, analyzing every word as we work our way through it. This isn't that kind of a message. I just want to give you the gist of things and then talk a little bit about it, all right? But I want you to see the early church in Acts chapter 2. It may be the next slide. There we are. We're at verse 42. This is the early church. They have just formed, and it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done among the apostles or through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I just want to give you a picture here as the scriptures unfolded for us of the life of the early church. And as we talk about this whole matter of warmth, I just want to break my message down into two simple parts. I don't have a whole detailed outline here for you, but just two simple parts with respect to the warmth that we should experience among God's people in the church. First of all, I would have you see the mandate. The mandate. Warmth isn't optional. It's actually required. You say, well, what do you mean? A few verses if you've got your Bibles open. John chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And then finally, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. First thing that I would just have you note here is that it is the mandate of the Scriptures that we are to love one another, to care for each other. In his book out of the 80s, The Road Less Traveled, Scott Peck, a secular author, actually writes, as the Bible, I think, illustrates for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love is an action, an activity. It is not a feeling. And Paul says the same in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't he? As we go through that description of love, love is what? Patient, love is kind, and I would have you notice that these are action words. These are verbs. But we live in a world where we think that love is some sort of a feeling. Some enchanted evening, I gazed across the room, and there she was, and I just fell in love. And we think, that's love. All right. And the words of Jim Morrison of The Doors, hello, I love you. Won't you tell me your name? It's bonkers. But that's not, yes, that's an emotional kind of love, but the love that the Bible is talking about is an act of love. It's something that we do for one another. That's the warmth that the Bible is talking about. And we know that the early church practiced this kind of love. That's where I read the passage out of Acts chapter 2. And as I said earlier, that the term for that warmth, that fellowship, that love was the Greek word koinonia. It involved fellowship and community and sharing and support and encouraging. It was a practical expression of the love that the people shared with and for one another. That's how they participated in God's grace together. They were involved in each other's lives. We live in such an isolated world today. Everybody's individual. I've noticed that in my 6 decades now of life. When I grew up, I knew who was across the street, and I knew who lived there, and I knew who lived there, and I knew who lived there, and I knew who lived there. But we have become much more. I know my neighbor there, and kind of over there, but a little bit over here. But I have no idea who that person is. And I mean, we connect a little bit when we mow lawns and stuff like that. But the world has changed. It's so individualistic, and increasingly, more than ever, people need what the church has to offer—a place of belonging, a place of fellowship, and a place of caring, and a place of love. A place where you can experience care and concern and help and mutual assistance and prayer and support and encouragement. This is how the early church operated. They loved each other. And I know that sometimes isn't so easy to do. How does the old adage go? To live on earth with saints above, now that will be glory. But to live on earth with saints below, now that's another story, right? And sometimes it's difficult because we're all different. I mean, we're all really different, come from different backgrounds, different interests. But the Holy Spirit brings us into one body. And as he changes our heart, the main focus of this body is not what's in it for me, but what can I do for you? And we should be constantly looking out for each other's needs. And I've seen that in my life in the church, and it's so good to see. That's the mandate of the church. And it must have been a wonderful thing to experience the life in that early church. And as the church spread throughout Asia Minor and ultimately to Rome, the epistles are full of the exhortation to churches to exemplify who they are. And we know that they did. And so Paul writes to the churches, and he says things like, bear one another's burdens, encourage each other, look out for each other's interests. And so good to see. And I won't mention names, but I see this from time to time. Someone is in a crisis. I saw just a few weeks ago, someone was in a crisis. And there's like eight ladies in a circle praying together for this person. That's the church. And, you know, we can talk, write all kinds of books and how-to manuals and how to grow your church and all this sort of stuff. But at the end of the day, it's not rocket science. It's simply caring enough to find out what's going on in another person's life and then stepping in and trying to help as best you can, even if that quote-unquote only means praying. But we need to know people actually care. And I ask myself, even as the pastor, do I really care? And sometimes even in pastoral circles, I wonder this about pastors, where I hear of people who have been in the hospital for a month and nobody came to see them. And I say, what are we doing? Do we not even understand what we're about? It's about people. Not program, not about statistics. It's about people. The church is about people, about you and you and you and you and me, people. Jesus, as he walked this earth, was concerned about individual people. The woman caught in adultery. The woman at the well, the blind beggar, Zacchaeus in a tree. Do we see people, individual people, and the needs that they have, and maybe the joys that they have? Or if you haven't seen people for a while, do we pick up the phone? I haven't seen you. I've noticed. That's the church. Jesus himself affirms this in John 13:35 when he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples. This is the greatest testimony that the church can have to the world. And how does the world see the church? What does Jesus say? By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have a great theology. Not that we shouldn't have a good theology. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you pack the place. By this, all people will know if you're my disciples is if you've got a really nice building. No. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, that we care for each other. It's not about program or worship or theology or facility, although those are all good things. The greatest draw into the church, it's a practical expression of God's love toward one another. People want to know if it makes a difference. And I think the greatest witness we can have to our world around us is that they see that we love. And love begins here among the family of God. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said one time, I'll never forget this, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Do we love each other? Do we care about each other? That draws. That's what they saw in Jesus. He loved people in spite of their flaws. Well, guess what? We're flawed. I remember many years ago, I was in young adults, going to UBC, living in Vancouver. Didn't know many people, didn't know anybody. And I got a call from Harold. "Ron, we've got a young adults group we're starting. Would you like to come? Oh, before that, let's have coffee." It connected me. And within 9 months, we had like 60 people coming to our group. And I was at the ground. But because I got in, because somebody noticed me and cared. The love of Christ. One of my favorite shows in the 80s was Cheers. Interesting. I actually have a picture outside of the bar in Boston that it was. I didn't go in. I did. Anyway. But the theme song. Anybody remember? Everybody wants to go in a place where everyone knows, everybody knows your name. The church should be kind of like Cheers. Norm! Cliff, right? I mean, you see, as you watch this, you realize there was a kind of a weird form of koinonia in that place. But the church isn't just fellowship, not just social interaction, but a spiritual unity, a spiritual encouragement, where we encourage each other on in the faith, and we pray for and with one another. We're more than just the Rotary. We have the love of Jesus, and we, to a degree, we kind of spill it on one another. That's koinonia. Sometimes it means stepping out of your comfort zone, looking for the newcomer. The mandate. Secondly, The method. How do we do this? I already alluded to some of the things. But how do we create a framework which allows this to take place? Well, the early church first met in the temple for general instruction, but then it actually says in Acts 2 that they met from home to home. To a certain degree, we can get together and worship together, but you can't have this intimate kind of fellowship on a large group to the degree that you can experience it in smaller groups. We do know that the Bible says that in Romans 16 that the church met in the house or in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. In 1 Corinthians 16, 19, it says, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house," which was in Ephesus. The early church were house churches composed of groups of maybe 30, 40 people. My first exposures to this was a number of years ago. We did a couple of short-term missions trips to Italy, and the missionary friends that we still have were serving in the city, and they rented a little storefront, and a few people came to them, and maybe 30 or 40 people in there. But that was the church. That was probably the evangelical church in Bologna. There may be two of those places in a city of, almost a million people, and you got a couple of little house churches and stuff. That's the church. But there was a fellowship. One of our problems is our understanding of the definition of church. What does it mean to go to church? That's the wrong question. We don't go to church. We are the church. We go to the meeting place to meet with the church. Going to church just You're kind of like the audience. It's like going to the theater. You come and you go, but you meet with the church at this building we happen to call a church. Maybe we should call it something else, but maybe the brethren had it right, the assembly hall or something like that. But we are the church. The church isn't a building, it's a people. It was the church in Rome. It was the church in Corinth. It was the church in Ephesus. It's the church on Steveston in Richmond. We are the church. And so it's in that context that the writer to the Hebrews says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is koinonia. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily. And so you say, how do we methodize this? How do we make this happen, this whole idea of warmth? Well, the first presupposition is that we actually attend, that we're actually here. Increasingly over my span as a pastor, that has diminished too. That somehow this is not necessarily the priority for everyone. And if I can make it, maybe number four on my list, then I'll show up. But there's a bunch of other things that are on the list. Now, you can't be a participating warm member of a church if you come 20% of the time. That doesn't work. This is the place you are on Sundays, unless, you know, you're on a vacation or you're sick. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves the question, is this priority? And then we wonder where everybody is when I hit a crisis. But it's also in that context that we do smaller groups. That's why we highlight the small group ministry. In smaller groups of people, 8, 10, 12, where we can meet for encouragement and support and prayer and rejoicing, where we can get into one another's lives, where you can never do that on just a Sunday morning. I encourage that. But there's not only small groups, but there's classes available for our Christian instruction. So that's what we offer and why JD is teaching on the Holy Spirit now. And it's even in those kinds of environments where we get to know one another and where we encourage each other in the faith. It was actually Chuck Colson who said, no Christian can grow strong and stand the pressures of this life unless he is surrounded by a small group of people who minister to him and build him up in the faith. Because the words of Simon and Garfunkel are not true. I am a rock, I am an island, and an island never cries. An island does cry, and we are not islands. And what a sad thing if we just think that we can just be islands. I need you, you need me, we need one another. We need people, we need fellowship. We need places of openness, vulnerability, love, prayer, concern, laughter, support, encouragement. We need terry cloth mothers, not just wire mesh institutions. We need people. We need flesh. We need warmth. First Corinthians 12 talks about, and JD alluded to this last week, the giftings that we all have and the interdependence that we have with one another. And we have all been given gifts to exercise within the context of the church that we can exhibit that kind of warmth in each of the ways that God has gifted us. And so I would encourage you that to exercise that gift in the context of this church. Because as that happens, we're all built up and we're all encouraged and we all grow and all our needs are met as we exercise our gifts. And so ask yourself, in what way am I exercising my gift for the benefit of this body, for the building up of this congregation? That is warmth. Most of these gifts cannot be exercised on a Sunday morning on the stage. Most of them take place at very different locales and very different places, most of the time within a smaller group setting. I want to tell you a story about Wes. Wes was a member of our single adults group in a former church. Had gone through a number of former recovering alcoholic, had gone through a very painful divorce, significant illness. But Wes was a fine Christian guy. One time I went to visit a young lady who had encountered a brain infection and was basically left to be a vegetable for, and I'm not sure if she's still alive or not, but just laid in the hospital, in the bed at the center where she was, and just laid there all day and had to be spoon-fed. And I said, I should go visit Janice. And Wes was, and I were having lunch, and Wes said, oh, okay, I'll come with you. And we went to visit Janice in the home. And did I learn a lesson from a guy who was gifted in ministering to a person who couldn't even respond? He was a master, talking to her gently and nothing coming back, praying with her. I mean, I was taken to school from a person who was gifted. And there were no accolades. This would not be printed in the papers, and he would not be brought on the stage of the church for some great thing that he did. But I was moved. Because God saw that. And I think when we get to glory, we will see rewards for things that we would never have imagined. Because gifts were being exercised and people were being ministered to. Often behind the scenes, behind closed doors. And we've made such a big thing about the event and about the spectacular and about the quote-unquote gifted. But I saw a gifting that morning. And I would encourage you that in your own small way, quote unquote, in a way that the Lord has gifted you, that you participate with us together to share that, to minister, even if no one sees, because God sees and someone else will benefit. Warmth. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the church. Thank you for loving us that we can love one another. Some ways are public on a platform and we can minister to a congregation and I can teach the word and that's wonderful. But there's so much more than this. We need to apply these things, and so much of it happens in places where no one sees, where we're just going about our business. But koinonia is happening. Fellowship is happening. Encouragement is happening. Prayer is happening. And sometimes in our world, we want the spectacular. We want the flashy. We want the wow, the glitz, the glamour. We realize that so much of ministry is not that. Is very behind the scenes. It's the small deeds. It's the simply being there, being present. And we pray that you would direct us by your Holy Spirit to be used by you in ways that may not always seem to be so glamorous. They may be very behind the scenes. Maybe they are public, but that you would encourage each one of our hearts to minister to one another for the building up of the kingdom, for the building up of the church, for the building up of individual lives. And that we would see ourselves not only simply coming to a place to be ministered to and to be encouraged and asking how we liked it and what we got out of it, but that we would see ourselves as people that you want to use to touch other people's lives, that they would be encouraged and strengthened in the faith. And so, Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for this family. For brothers and sisters, Teach us how to love each other even more than we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.